Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bible with me? The book of Isaiah, if you have not already, turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. While you're turning there, I had some good news over the last few weeks. The gym that's near my house came under some new management, and that's always exciting news, and I was very happy to hear that. Not because of the new level of cleanliness or programming that I'm sure they intend to offer, but I was excited because this new management company allowed my wife to take me off of the membership without charging an exorbitant amount of money. I've been a member of this gym for a couple years now and probably could count on two hands the amount of times I've actually been. And so it was just basically just taking money out of my account for no purpose whatsoever. However, if you asked me, I could have told you I was a gym member. Did it do me any good?
No.
You might even determine that it caused me harm because I was not benefiting from any of its possible benefits, but I was being taken for, what, 20, 30, 40 bucks, whatever it is, a month in costs. So no, it didn't do me any good to be able to claim I was a member. It actually caused me harm. Do you think it's possible to call yourself a member of the body of Christ and not be a Christian? And will it bring you benefit or will it cause you harm? It will. It'll cause you harm. That's a problem we see in our day, isn't it? But it's not a 21st century Christian problem, as we see even in our text. This has been a problem with the people of God from the beginning. In fact, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying 2 Peter, and we saw at the end of 2 Peter a group of people who had just left the ways of the world and had a little taste of Jesus and knew some Christian lingo and were deceived into following after false teachers that told them they could have Jesus and indulge the flesh. They could claim Christ and live like the world. And it said that these false teachers are going to be judged because not only their own sinfulness, but they're causing these other non-suspecting, weaker, spiritually immature people to be deceived as well. So this has been a problem in our day. This is a problem in the first century, as indicated by 2 Peter. It's also a problem, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, of people claiming the titles without having the spiritual life to back it up. You know what we call that in our day? We call it nominal Christianity. They have Christ in name only. And so as we look at our text this morning, what we're going to see is nominal Judaism. This is being Jewish in name only. And we have finally reached the last chapter of the first of three subsections of the end of Isaiah. Did I confuse everybody? I think I confused myself. From chapter 40 through the end of Isaiah is one large section that can be broken up into three nine-chapters sections. And the end of the first concludes in chapter 48 with a focus, by the way, on the doctrine of God and fulfilling, according to Isaiah 40, verse 2, a short outline that Isaiah gives. This would be the last chapter of the section on the end of Israel's wars. And specifically, as we have studied it together, we've seen that this has depicted the nation that would rise out of captivity at the issuing of a decree by Cyrus the Great, and they would leave Babylonian captivity. For those of you keeping record, the next nine chapters will be on the doctrine of salvation, as following Isaiah's outline, chapter 40, verse 2. It specifically addresses that her iniquity will be removed. But in each of those cases, the final verse of the section will end, "There is no peace for the wicked." The third section, the last section of Isaiah, will address the end times and the return of the suffering servant. And it will conclude Isaiah's outline of, and her, she will receive double for her punishment. It'll be the end of all the punishment of Israel. Focus on the end times, and it'll end in a similar way, not with the words, "There is no peace for the wicked," but kind of an amplified version of that. Sinners will not know the mercy of God. Well, this chapter, chapter 48, finishing that first subsection, gives a summary of the state of Israel. It gives us a picture of this people of God who were living underneath the Mosaic law and were disobedient to their covenant and therefore received the curses of the covenant. They're now in captivity according to Isaiah's prophecy and what would soon come to the people. But even still, God is not through working with them. And God will bring them back home, at least partially, under a decree of Cyrus the Great. And we'll see many of the same historical themes that we've seen throughout this section. However, there will be some new concepts in our text this morning as we study verses 1 through 8 that will help us not only to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, grow in understanding of the redemptive plan of God, but also will reflect our own relationship to the Lord. So if you'll look with me at point number 1 in your outlines, we'll work through the first 8 verses of chapter 48. It begins with a perspective of Israel from God. So this is a heavenly perspective of God's people who, as we will see, are disobedient, however, claim spiritual life for themselves. They are nominally Jewish. Israel's nominal Judaism we see in the first 4 verses. That text begins with how God sees them and also how they called themselves. And you'll see a number of names and titles that Israel would refer to themselves by and what they took pride in, which revealed a certain pride in their spiritual heritage while not having a life for themselves in that heritage. We see first Israel's proud spiritual heritage in verses 1 and 2. They call Israel by a list of names, a whole retinue here. They have pride in this. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." That's the address. I'm addressing the house of Jacob. Those who come out of Jacob and his loins, this man who was brother of Esau, whom God chose, who wrestled with God. God touched his hip and was later renamed Israel. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel." And he cannot help himself, but he interjects here, "but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." After addressing them, "O house of Jacob," we see this list of names. Let's just work through those together first. Who are named Israel. This looks after the patriarch Jacob. It looks at the encounter with the living God where he wrestled with him and would not let him go. And the angel of the Lord said, "Let me go." And he said, "Not until you bless me." And he touches his hip. And from that point on, they never ate that hip socket of animals. And Jacob limped. And God said, I'm gonna rename you now. You're going to be called Israel. God speaks a transformation. The breath of God goes out from God and transforms. Remember Abraham? What was his original name? Abram. What is this Ham? It's a rough breathing is what it's called. Also known as a ruach. Also translated a breath. God speaks, he breathes out, and there's transformation happening. He speaks out a new name. You're no longer Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. He breathes on the disciples, Jesus does, and they receive the Spirit. Remember in the upper room, there was a mighty wind? If it was Hebrew, it would say a mighty ruach, a breath of God. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. It's the breath of God. Let there be. In speech therapy, they put a feather in front of your mouth so that whenever you breathe out or when you speak, you can see the wind moving, God's breath changing things. Who are named Israel. God gave him a new name. It says, who came forth from the loins of Judah. It looks to the origins of this people in particular. Remember, these are captives of the southern kingdom of Israel. There's a northern kingdom, Ephraim, and there's a southern kingdom, Judah. Ephraim goes into captivity with the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom of Judah is taken captive in three waves by the Babylonians, 595, 605, 598, 605, and 639, I believe it is. 586? This is why we keep you around, Amy. 605, 598, 586. That does sound better. This sounds more right in my mind. You're right, I'm wrong. You're smart, I'm dumb. You're pretty, I'm not. All the things. Well, these are from the loins of Judah. It looks to the origins of these people in particular. They are of the tribe of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh, the Lord. You see it all in caps there? Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H. The name of the Lord is the name of the covenant God of Israel who met with them on Sinai and gave them those Ten Commandments and further instruction to Moses for the people of Israel. They're all the law, not just the ten, all of it's the law. And it pictures them as having this covenant relationship with an unconditional covenant made with a faithful God. And they took pride in this. And it says, and invoke the God of Israel. That is, they claim and they lean on a past history of redemption with the nation of Israel and relationship to the God of Yahweh, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God that created. This is looking at their object of prayer and devotion and worship. That's a great heritage, is it not? I mean, these people, they can trace their lineage to Jacob, the patriarch, renamed Israel, from the tribe of Judah, the lion, the worshipers, where Zion was, where God placed his home in Jerusalem. They call on the name of Yahweh, the covenant God. They lean on, they pray to, they worship this God of Israel. The God has made himself known to Israel, but that's not where he leaves us. Look at the end of verse 1. They do this, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. There's a return to that theme in verse 4, but first, let's look at verse 2. It continues on, identifying themselves first with the holy city, for they call themselves after the holy city. They took pride in the fact that they were from Jerusalem, and that the capital where God put his name, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the rod of Aaron that budded, the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, the showbread, the candelabra, the altar, that's in my town. They lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. They lean on this God of Israel who is the commander of armies. Our God is the military commander of all of heavenly armies. He's the commander in chief of a holy army. This is who my God is. They claim a very rich spiritual heritage, but as we see in verses 3 and 4, their spiritual claim does not reflect their life. We see Israel's cold spiritual reality in 3 and 4. Read it with me, verse 3. I declare the former things long ago, God speaking here, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass because I know that you are an obstinate people. I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Verse 3, God speaks and things happen. He spoke creation to existence, let there be, and there was. He spoke and told Israel about the coming captivity. He told them about the Assyrians coming and their defeat. He speaks about the Babylonians coming. He speaks of the Persians coming. He speaks of Cyrus coming. And things happen because God declares them to happen and they come to be. Why does it say this specifically regarding captivity? Because verse 4, I know you're an obstinate. You are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. God says, I declare the things that would be before they came to be because I know that you're rebellious. Israel wasn't defeated in battle because they were weak or small. They've always been weak or small. Israel was defeated in battle because they were disobedient to the covenant of Moses, Sinai. Blessings for obedience, covenants for or curses for disobedience. Their victory in independence or their defeat in subservience was based on their obedience to the law of God and God's ultimate sovereignty over those things. Specifically addressed in the covenant with Moses, through Moses, to the people of Israel. Now, especially if you've been here at CBC for a while and you've worked through this section, this 9-chapter section with us, do you remember how many times a courtroom scene has been presented? Here's God, here's the idols, let's compare notes, let's see whose God is God. And God always wins this battle because these idols are just lumps of clay, wood, stone, metal, just sitting there doing nothing, right? But God speaks and things happen. Well, why has it been so prevalent in this section? The reason why is this: the nation of Israel in captivity, the southern kingdom, are sitting in Babylonian captivity saying, maybe our God is not really God. Maybe our God is weak. Maybe our God is not as strong as the Babylonian gods. And all throughout this prophecy, Isaiah said, no, you're in captivity because our God is God. You're where you are because of your disobedience, and God must be faithful to his covenant. But he's not done with you. God will bring you out of this. He alone is God. So why then is Israel defeated and in captivity for all these years? Not because Babylon is so great, not because Babylon's idols are so powerful, but because Israel has been so cold, spiritually lifeless. Look at the description, verse 4, obstinate. Neck is as iron sinew. Your forehead is bronze. In verse 1, it gave us the negative. They claim these things, but not in truth nor in righteousness. In verse 4, it gives us a positive assertion. Obstinate, stiff neck, unflinching, unemotional, bronze-headed, unmoving. Basically, it reminds me of, no offense to anybody who does this, put that out of the way. You ever seen somebody on television who's put Botox into their forehead? You know, it's a food poisoning toxic bacteria that they're putting in their head that causes the muscles to freeze. It's a neurological neurotoxin that's taking place, and they go blank. And so you see them on TV and show me your scared face. Show me your happy face. Show me your frightened face. Show me your excited face. It's all the same. Why? Because they're bronze forehead. They have Botox. They have paralyzed their muscles in their face. Isaiah says, you got foreheads of bronze. There's no emotion to you. There's no change in you, no movability, no flinching to you. When you're disobedient and God curses you, what happens? Your face stays blank. Nothing changes in you. When you're disobedient to the covenant and he brings attackers who carry you into captivity, you would think that would cause you to turn back to the Lord. What did it do? Nothing. You're unflinching. You got a Botoxed forehead. God is against Botox, by the way. It's right there. No, he's against apathy, isn't he? Remember what Jesus said? You're neither cold nor hot. I would rather you be either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will, what? Spit you out of my mouth. God's always been against apathy. Well, God will continue and say that he's going to deliver them from captivity, at least in a partial return to their own land. But do you think that would make them more sincere in their worship and their obedience? What do you think? Well, not so much. Brother and sister, you ever heard of a Pharisee? You ever hear of a scribe? A Sadducee? You ever heard of an Essene? You know why the Sadducees are called Sadducees, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. It made them very sad, you see. Do you remember what Jesus called them? Your whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside. Filled with decayed dead men's bones and decomposing goo. Ceremonially unclean, but you look good. You got all the outward appearance, but you got no spiritual life to go alongside it. You got all the claims, brother, but you got no conversion. They loved their spiritual affiliations. You ever heard of a phylactery? Yeah? Got a picture behind me. I got there a little ahead of time. That's fine, but you see why it's there? Look around his arm. See that wrap? It's a little leather box right here and a long cord wrapped around to the finger. You see that thing on his head, that box? Little leather box pointed up? It's called a phylactery. Jesus said, these Pharisees, they go around enlarging their phylactery so that they can look good before the men. That means that they walked around with big old Amazon boxes on their heads and arms. They got them bigger and better because they wanted you to see it. Because if you saw it, you saw just how religious they were, because those boxes contained what? The Word of God. Oh, I got a big old... Now, this isn't a thing about how big is your Bible, but I'm going to carry the biggest one I got right on the forehead. Matthew 23, it says they wanted to look religious before men. They enlarged their phylacteries and they lengthened the tassels on their robes. Did y'all see that prayer shawl he had on? It's called a talith. It is a prayer shawl you could put it over your head and get into your own little prayer closet, if you will. And part of the Mosaic law was to put these tassels on the end, the fringes, the wings, they would call it. By the way, the woman with an issue of blood reaches out and touches the fringe of his garment because she understood Malachi saying there will be healing in his wings to mean healing in the fringes. And the Pharisees, this religious elite, they would lengthen the fringes, lengthen the tassels at the end of this talith, because after all, a little fringe means you're a little religious. A lot of fringe means that you look good before the men. These are the same people, by the way, that love being called rabbi in the marketplace. They were proud of their spiritual traditions. Were they sincere in their worship? No. Whitewashed tombs. Or if you're in Arkansas, whitewashed. Paul calls out, by the way, Jewish Christians who had the same problem in Romans chapter 2. Turn there. Romans chapter 2. And as you turn there, we're in a section of Paul's argument in Romans, just after showing the universal depravity of men. He's addressing the Jews who want to claim their Judaism as enough to get them by. And the whole point of this argument in chapter 2 is that if you want to claim Judaism, that's all fine and dandy, but your life better look like a Jew also, a true Jew, a spiritual Jew. Don't just make a claim, having the heritage, having the law, having all these things. If you want to say I'm Jewish, that's fine, but your Jewishness needs to be matched by a life. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll press on through near the end of the chapter, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. All your claims of boasting in who you are is nothing if it's not matched by who you are. It's not just a title. You can't just claim your heritage without having a life that backs it up. Without the life, it makes the claim hollow. Look at verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's a way of saying, are you a part of the people of God or not? You claim and you look at the outward as a mark of your being a part of the people of God, but your life shows you're not. And so those who don't have that physical outward, when they live righteously, obediently, they're showing that they are. And he who is physically circumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge those who have, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is making the same argument that Isaiah is making, that you can't just simply claim the life without living the life. You cannot simply claim to be the people of God and not live by the rules of the people of God. You cannot simply claim to be Christian and not be converted and think that all is well. These were nominally Jewish. They took a lot of pride in their spiritual heritage. They didn't have a transformed heart, did they? Brothers and sisters, do we have people in the church today that are going around claiming to be of Christ, in Christ, claiming to be Christian, but there's no conversion, no spiritual life? They're sinewed necked and bronzed forehead and obstinate towards the things of God. They're unregenerate, unrepentant, nominal Christians. Do we have that in the church today? You bet we do. You bet we do. Will the claim alone be enough to give them a pass on judgment? No. Matthew 7:21, you know it well. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on and says, even if you do all this wonderful stuff in the name of Christ, if you don't have a real relationship with the Lord, he's going to say, depart from me. I never, what, church? Knew you. This is a gut check moment. I know it is, because at the age of 19, this was a gut check moment for me. All the claim, none of the life. Paul in the book of Philippians said if anyone could make a claim, it was him. You remember this? Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised eighth day. I'm a zealot. I'm a Pharisee. All these things. He said, but all that stuff is just garbage. It's worthless. In fact, thinking that I can have access to it puts me in a negative category. It's not my outward that matters. It's Christ that matters. An unregenerate man, in other words, with only a spirituality that surface, all the titles, all the names, all the claims, without a life that matches it, is actually not converted to begin with. You're only nominally what you claim to be. You remain an unconverted man. These were Jews in name only, nominally Jewish. No reaction to the work of God. I speak, these things come about, you go into captivity, you remain unfazed. You remain in Jew in name only. And God isn't happy with them and their circumstances in chapter 48. Nevertheless, he continues to do work in and through them, including verses 5 through 8, as he continues to prove himself to them. He's giving them all the chance in the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Go back there with me. Verses 5 through 8, I want you to notice all the times in which God said that he's speaking. He's given prophecy to prove himself to be God. Unlike those idols that remain silent, God continues to prove himself time and again. He speaks what will be before it enters the mind of man. And by the way, everything that he says will be, has come to be, or is going to come to be without any interpreter, that's you, that's me, having to redefine the terms to make it say what we want it to say and to find fulfillments in our day when those fulfillments haven't happened yet. We see he prophesies future or previous things in verses 3 and 5. We've already seen 3. Just quickly, let's read it again. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. God speaking these things into existence. Verse 5. Therefore I declare them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Isaiah says, you didn't bow before a false god and then things start to happen. That's not what took place here. But Yahweh declared what would be before it came to be. In fact, before it even entered your mind so that you would never have the opportunity to say, my false god did it. God had already said this was going to take place. You know, the Lord knows the mind of a rebellious people, and he knows that rebellious people will look anywhere and everywhere for explanations for the worldly happenings beside the Lord. Oh, this was just coincidence. This was just karma. Karma? Who's karma? Karma did it. They'll even say, this was Satan working, but they won't say this is the Lord. Nevertheless, God speaks even this calamity. Remember, he speaks well-being and calamity. Even the calamity of captivity, God speaks it before it enters the mind of man. But not only the previous things, he prophesies new things. Look at verses 6 through 8. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time. Even hidden things which you have not known, they are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. The Lord sees the nation of Israel as nothing but a rebellious people. Is he right in doing so? Any objections to that? And so to circumvent their opportunity to say, oh, I already knew this. Or my idol did this. The Lord says, here's what's going to happen. Now the rest of this chapter is that prophecy of what will happen. The Lord will establish his Israel's history and put Israel back in their land. He's going to deliver them from captivity. And we'll get an opportunity to ponder their present situation before he speaks of what will come and how he will deliver them 160 years before it takes place. In particular, in this case, the new things that he's going to speak is that return from Babylonian captivity. But in other parts of Isaiah, the new things that will take place is he's going to speak with intimate detail of the crucifixion of the Messiah. He's going to speak of his coming again, being raised from the dead, and coming again to establish his kingdom upon this earth. It's going to speak with intimate detail of those things. And in each case, these prophecies of new things happen way before they enter the mind of men. In fact, in many cases, they never would have entered the mind of men. Who would have thought that God would send his son? It's just a crazy idea. And furthermore, who would have thought that we humans could kill him? Or that he'd raise from the dead and come again? Never enter our minds. If God hadn't said it first. Wonderful and terrible things will be prophesied. But I'd like for you to go back and look at verse 3 one more time. We can't see how these things could be. We can't see how this could possibly be without adjusting meanings, without redefining terms, without finding spiritual fulfillments of the prophecies of the Lord. We say, how could this ever be? How could it possibly be the way he says? And so we adjust the meanings. But look at verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. How can I know for certain that God will fulfill exactly the prophecies in exactly the way that God says they will take place? Answer, because he not only speaks it, but he acts, and then they come to pass. He fulfills his own prophecy. Here in about 8 seconds, I'm going to crack my knuckles. Prophet. When the sermon's over, I predict that Jason's going to come and stand behind the keyboard and play us a beautiful tune. And we're going to worship together. I'm going to come back up to the microphone and pray for the offering. He's going to play again. Then we'll have a benediction and be dismissed. You know how I know it's going to happen exactly how I said it was going to happen? Because I'm going to do it. Isn't that amazing? That's how prophecy works. He speaks things that are way beyond our comprehension. How could you ever do this, Lord? How could these things ever just happen incidentally, coincidentally taking place? Well, that's your problem, man. Come on, man. There's no incidentally or coincidentally. Look at verse 3 again. I speak it out. I proclaim it. Then I acted, then it happened. We know that God's word and the prophecies from God's word are reliable because God is the one who will do it. Yes? Amen? God is making himself available, church. He's saying these people, they're nominally Jewish, but it's not like they didn't have the opportunity. I spoke. You know, you go around with the titles, but not the life. It's not as if you didn't have the opportunity. God has spoken. And God is making himself available. And no one who wants a relationship with him doesn't get a relationship with him. And no one who has a relationship with him doesn't want that relationship with him. Because he's revealed himself clearly. For we who have the Spirit to understand it, have life from it. I can come to the Bible with confidence that what it says is what it means. I don't need a higher degree in some tradition of learning to know God's plans. They're pretty clear. And that should give you and me a hunger and a thirst for God's word, because we need to know God's plan. You want to know God's plan for your life, for Christ's church, for the world? It's not cryptic. It's right there. You want to have confidence in knowing what God will do in the future, in the end times? Read the book. Would you like to know the big answers in life? Here it is. Ah, great. Nicholas is giving one of those read your Bible sermons again. Yep. If I can get you in this book and get this book in you, I've done my job. Because the reality is, with you and me, there's more entertainment, Netflix, Facebook, politics, foolishness going in us than Scripture. Yes? And before my ministry has run its course, Lord willing, 50 years in the pulpit is the plan, we'll see. If I can get God's people to get more of God's word in them and in their life, I will have done my job. Because God is making himself known. Here I am. I've spoken. It's not enough to claim the title, friends, but to know him and have a life transformed by him. And that through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us. Truly God and truly man, takes on human flesh and lives a sinless life in place of sinful men, so that at the cross of Jesus Christ, his righteousness could be exchanged to us and our sinfulness to him. He dies under the wrath of God in my stead, so that when he's dead and buried, because he's still God, he paid the punishment for our sinfulness, gave us his righteousness, and then broke free, overcoming the grave, death, and sin, so that he might be raised to the right hand of God the Father and sympathize with our weakness as our high priest. And he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, as the living and the dead. The unrighteous will be judged according to their unrighteousness. We who are in Christ will not be judged based on our actions, but be judged based on Christ's actions, and then rewarded based on our own. That relationship, if I believe that he is the Son of God and that the Father raised him from the dead and that salvation comes in no other name, that is the starting point for salvation. That is the starting point for your walk with Christ, so that it's no longer, oh, I'm a Christian. It's, I'm a Christian. It's not a name, it's a life. It's not a title, it's a relationship. It's not a spiritual heritage. It is a life transformed by grace through mercy. And I pray that is true of you as it is for me. Yeah, this is a get in your Bible sermon. Let the Bible get in you. You with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, as we continue in our study of Isaiah, you'll continue to show us the truth, not only of your word, but the truth of our lives through your word. Lord, many of us, I believe, even are truly converted, and yet our life sometimes doesn't reflect it. You, God, are secondary in our life. Worship of you is somewhere down the list. Living in obedience is sometimes the furthest thing from our thoughts. And yet we're reminded today, even while we look at nominal Judaism and nominal Christianity, that sometimes, painfully so, our lives look more like that than authentic faith. For that, we repent. And we ask for your Spirit's transformation of not only our lives, but our desires. Help us, Lord, to live in obedience so that the world sees our good works and glorifies you, our Father, who is in heaven. These things we pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.